Turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we shall read the opening three verses of the first chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. We begin this evening an exposition of the book of Acts. I've titled this series, First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was arguably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, said this: "Live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know of in the realm of the Spirit." He was, of course, speaking of that book, which since the second century has been known as the Acts of the Apostles. And Seventh Reformed Church, like any other Christian church, thrives to the degree that she rightly understands and appropriates the lessons of the book of Acts. And it is for that reason that it seems appropriate to me that we come in the months, and who knows, even the years that are to come, to look on Sunday evenings at this book. There are three specific reasons for studying Acts at this stage of the history of Seventh Reformed Church. First of all, there is a practical reason. Those of you who attend here regularly or who listen to the broadcast know that we have, during our morning worship services, been studying together large tracts of Old Testament history. We set out the stage for that by our series, God's Presence in History, a series of sermons that traced out the theme of God's presence from the first things to the last things. And now we have begun to retrace those steps at a slower pace, looking at those significant blocks of teaching that are found along the course of the canon of Scripture and of the history of redemption. And we are drawing near in our morning worship to the end of our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and shortly we shall embark upon a series on the tabernacle. And so it will be some time before we come into the New Testament in our morning worship services. And so it seems appropriate to me, for this practical reason, that we keep to the New Testament in our evening worship services as best as we can. And you will notice and know that over recent months we have been considering large tracts of the New Testament in our evening worship services. We considered significant portions of the book of Luke and the book of John in our series of 18 sermons titled Jesus the Evangelist. We then embarked upon an interlude by request, a study of the doctrine of adoption. And passing over that interlude for the moment, we then pick up this evening with the book of Acts, following on from our studies of those portions of the Gospels of Luke and of John. Whereas the Gospels record the ministry of Jesus during his humiliation. Acts records the ministry of Jesus in the days of his exaltation, when through the Holy Spirit, which the ascended Christ poured out upon the church, the risen, the living, the glorified Lord Jesus continued to minister to the church, but also, as we shall see, through the church for the good of the world, as the kingdom of God was extended during the years of the first century, out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Secondly, by way of introduction, there is a historical reason for considering the book of Acts. On the one hand, we need to remember our own place in history. We are seeking as a congregation of God's people to lay a solid foundation for our children and for our grandchildren, should God spare this congregation, and should our Lord tarry, so that by the end of the 21st century, God's people, those who at that point in history are members of this local expression of the covenant community of God's people, may be able to look back upon these early years of the 21st century, and not for the praise of our name, but for the glory of God, may be able to see how we have sought humbly to lay a foundation for the work of the church that is to come in the decades that lie before us. On the other hand, it is to the annals of biblical history that we go for an understanding of what the church ought to be in this 21st century. And in this, we have a marvelous precedent set us by the reformers. They were part of a movement of God's Spirit in which they were compelled to go back to the Scriptures, facing a strong traditionalism which had put one layer upon another layer and had thus obscured the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of church life. They felt the necessity to go back to Scripture to ask, what saith the Scriptures? They resisted the accusation that they were inventing something new. Rather, they sought to recapture for the church the message and the simplicity of church life that we find in the book of Acts, for instance. The reformers used to use an analogy. The analogy ran something like this. Just as the sun is always in existence but is often behind the clouds, so it has been that the gospel has always been there, even though it has largely been hidden by the clouds of traditionalism and misunderstanding and erroneous teaching during the Dark Ages. And so they sought to take a large step backwards to the New Testament. And yet we must confess that as Protestants, we have our own layers of tradition. We cannot look down with any sense of superiority complex upon other sectors of the professing Church of Christ. We have too many layers of tradition ourselves that are in danger of clouding the simplicity of the gospel and clouding the simplicity of church life. And so I put it to you this evening that the reformers have set a precedent for us, namely that to be reformed is not to be a completed work of art or a completed work of God even. To be reformed is to confess that we are reforming in an ongoing sense according to the Word of God. And so it is, as we come to this series on the book of Acts, I'm sure that we shall find many things that encourage us to believe that we have been faithful in the proclamation of the gospel and in our understanding of the gospel and in the way in which we go about church life. But I dare say that there will be points at which we will be forced by the word of Scripture to fine-tune or to rethink some of the things we do and to ask why it is we do what we do. It is not enough as a mere theoretical point of interest to say that we believe in the supremacy of the Word of God for church life. We need also to practice that principle. Thirdly, there is a spiritual reason for considering the book of Acts. Our study is not ultimately theoretical. The book of Acts teaches us how fragile and fearful the community of God's people were prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But then as we make our way through the book of Acts, we find that these very fearful people, timid believers, whose understanding was so shallow in many ways, our Lord said in his Olivet Discourse, "I have many things to teach you, but you are not able to bear them now. When the Comforter comes, he will teach you all things." And yet these believers, timid on the one hand and ignorant in so many ways on the other, were the very ones who, by the grace of God's Spirit, turned the world upside down, according to Acts 17 and verse 6. You know, it is very tempting for us to think in the present culture war that there are so many impossibilities facing the Christian church. But the more you study this book, the more you come to the realization that there is nothing impossible with God. We have the same Holy Spirit as these apostles and early disciples have. There is one difference between us and the apostles, as we shall see, and that is that we have greater resources than they had in order to complete the work that God is calling us to do. We have, for instance, a complete canon of Scripture. They had, at this stage, the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, but we have inscripturated both the Old and New Testament. We have greater money than they had. We have vastly improved means of communication. And the pluralism of the first century was far more deep-seated than is currently the case in today's Western culture. So mindful then of the practical, historical, and spiritual reasons for the study of the book of Acts, we turn now to the book. Acts is one of the longest books in the Bible, or at least the New Testament. It possesses 1,003 verses. Luke has the most verses with 1,151. And then Matthew with 1,071 verses. To understand this lengthy book, we need to view Acts in three contexts. The first, we need to understand Acts in the context of Luke's writings. Notice how the book opens. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." All the evidence suggests that the Acts of the Apostles is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. So closely are these two New Testament books connected that scholars call Luke's writings Luke Acts, as if the Gospel is Volume 1 and Acts of the Apostles is Volume 2. Notice the commonalities that exist between them. Luke Acts possesses, for one thing, a single storyline. This is implied for us in the opening three verses of Acts. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Luke covers everything up to the ascension. And the book of Acts, everything from the ascension to the gospel going out to the borders of the known world. And so we find that the ascension is the crossover point between the Gospel of Luke on the one hand and the book of Acts on the other. That is why you can read briefly of the ascension in Luke 24, and as we shall see next Lord's Day evening, God willing, the ascension is also found in Acts chapter 1. The second commonality between the two books is that Luke Acts was written to Theophilus. You can compare the first verse here of Acts with Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And there, Luke begins his gospel with these words: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." The name Theophilus means loved by God or loving God. It seems that Theophilus was a real person and probably a person of high social standing, hence Luke's description, "O most excellent Theophilus." And although Luke is hiding his real identity, perhaps, we do seem to detect from Luke 1 that Theophilus was perhaps doubting his faith. And so Luke writes these historical records, the Gospel, Volume 1, Acts of the Apostles, Volume 2. And in this regard, we ought to note that Luke was well equipped to write the Acts of the Apostles. There are certain we sections within the book of Acts where it is evident he's writing about instances in which he was actually present. I would point you to chapter 16, verses 10 to 17, chapter 20, verses 5 through 15, and 21, 1 to 18, and then chapter 27, verse 1 through to chapter 28, verse 16. And it was during some of these journeys with the Apostle Paul that Luke was able to do some of his research, at least for the Gospel of Luke, and then also the book of Acts. The third commonality between Luke and Acts is that they possess a consistency of style. Luke is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. He was well used to using what we call Koine Greek, or the common Greek of the day, but he writes as someone who was very familiar with the Jewish tradition. Luke has the largest vocabulary of any New Testament writer, partly because of the wide variety of settings that he describes, but also probably because he wrote so much in the New Testament. In both books, Luke writes as an historian, a diplomat, balancing the needs of the Gentile and Jewish communities, but also as a theologian evangelist. And he seeks to portray for Theophilus and through Theophilus for us this evening the social, historical, and theological roots of the new international Christian community of the new covenant era. Secondly, this evening, we notice Acts in the context of the history of redemption. Luke Acts was probably written in the early AD 60s. There are two reasons that we may give for an early date for Acts. First of all, Acts does not resolve the question of Paul's imprisonment that the book leaves off with in chapter 28. We know from the remainder of the New Testament that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned not once, but twice. And so it seems that an early date is more appropriate because there was more to the life of the Apostle Paul that happened after this book than the rest of the New Testament documents. And also an early date for Acts seems appropriate because there's no mention in the book of Paul's death. There's no mention of the destruction of Rome by Nero, which occurred in the AD 60s. There's no mention of the war with the Jews that was taking place in the late 60s, and there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70. In other words, Luke is writing the book of Acts no more than 30 years after the most significant events in history, that cluster of redemptive events, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. When we think about Acts in the context of redemptive history, note three things about the book. First, that God is central to the book of Acts. This fact gives Acts of the Apostles not only continuity with the Gospel of Luke, but also with the entire Old Testament. At key junctures within the book of Acts, it is clear that it is God who is enabling, God who is directing, God who is protecting, and God who is orchestrating the work of the gospel. Oh, yes, it's true that in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is very much to the fore, the spokesman of the rest of the apostles. And then after chapter 9, with the conversion of Paul, Paul comes to the fore. But let us not forget, in an age of celebrity, that the book of Acts does not terminate upon Peter or upon Paul. It terminates upon the work of God in the first century. It's important to say that, not only because of the way in which the role of the Apostle Peter has been misunderstood in the history of the church, but also because of the need constantly to give God his due. We are not deists, whether theoretical or practical, who believe that God is somehow aloof from the history of the world and from the affairs of his church, but God is integrally related to what is going on in the church and through the church in the world. So that although some are called to prominence in the church, we are never to understand them as called to prominence as lords in the church, but as servants of God in the church and through the church. I overheard someone say shortly after I arrived in the church, I'm not sure how they got wind of this, I'm not sure I'd actually ever said it, but someone said, oh, he doesn't like to be called Domine. Well, let me come clean and say that I know that in the Dutch tradition, that is a title of respect, and I have received that title, and I am under no illusions to think that somehow that title is used with a capital D rather than a small d. But nevertheless, it is imperative to say, as a minister of the gospel, that we ministers of the gospel are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church and through the church. And it is not our desire to usurp the primary focus upon God who works in the church and through the church to glorify His name. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age of celebrity. We are called to respect the servants of God, but we respect them not as lords in the church, but as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through the church. God is central to the book of Acts, albeit in human terms, the apostles Peter and Paul are main players. A second thing to notice here when thinking of the book of Acts in the context of redemptive history is that Jesus is alive. That fact is what makes this book of such excitement. Notice the difference between certain portions of the last chapter of Luke and the opening chapter of Acts. There, as we mentioned this morning, we find this instance with Cleopas and his fellow traveler. It's only recorded by Luke in the New Testament. And there is Cleopas and his fellow traveler leaving Jerusalem, dragging their feet 7 miles back to Emmaus, thinking the game is up. And Jesus comes trotting up beside Cleopas and his fellow traveler and says in this pastoral way, "Why are you walking and looking so sad?" And it gives Cleopas a chance to unburden himself and to say, "This is why we are so sad. We placed all our hopes upon this prophet of Nazareth, and he was more than a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word. But 3 days have gone by, they crucified him. And yes, some women said that the tomb was empty, but we don't know what to make of that. We're heading back home. The game is up." And then Jesus begins to open up the scriptures. And as the scriptures are opened up, Cleopas and his fellow traveler realize that it's the risen Lord who is breaking the bread of life for them. And then they turn around and they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures?" Thus, when we come into the book of Acts, we enter an entirely new atmosphere. All the events recorded in the book of Acts would not have been accomplished if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. They lived in the light of the fact that by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Scripture had been proven true, the promises of the resurrection in the Old Testament, and thus they were propelled to put first the kingdom of God because they saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They matched up the experience of their eyes with the words on the pages of Scripture, and they found that their hearts burned within them when they knew and experienced that Jesus is alive. Brothers and sisters, we can repeat the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed till the cows come home. But if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is but a theory to us, and that truth has lost its power, then there will be a seismic disconnect between the experience and the work of these first century Christians and our own spiritual experience and our own work and our own hopes for glorifying God through the ministry of the church in our own day and in our own age. Luke then, in this opening chapter of the book of Acts, sets the tone. Have we not lost something of that fresh enthusiasm for the gospel? My prayer is that God would use this exposition of the book of Acts to revive my heart as also to revive yours if revival is needed. And what will do it is the Holy Spirit impressing upon our minds and our hearts afresh that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. Thirdly, the book of Acts teaches us that the Comforter has come. In verses 1 to 3, we have a thumbnail sketch of the 40 days between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the ascension, and from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, Luke records for us something of the 10 days from the ascension of Christ to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit being the penultimate redemptive act of Christ in the history of redemption. Once again, Jesus has kept his word. The Holy Spirit of promise has been given. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church as the vicar of Christ. In other words, the one who stands in the place of Christ, ministering the things of Christ to the people of God and through the people of God to the world around. As John Stott has written, thank God for the Acts of the Apostles. The New Testament would be greatly impoverished without it. We are given four accounts of Jesus, but only one of the early church. Thirdly, this evening, we must view Acts in the context of the kingdom of God. Notice how verse 3 ends here, that during the 40 days in which Jesus appeared, he was speaking about the kingdom of God. This is the byproduct of the centrality of God in the book of Acts, namely the prioritization of the kingdom of God in the thoughts and lives of those first century Christians. The kingdom motif or theme is spoken of in at least two ways in Scripture. First of all, it refers to God's universal sovereignty over all things. But that is not what is in view here. The reference is to Christ's own mediatorial reign over his people. The kingdom of God is a subset of God's universal kingdom, such that when Jesus speaks of the kingdom, and the kingdom is mentioned 32 times in the Gospel of Luke and 6 times in the book of Acts, he is speaking of what theologians call his king dominion. His kingdom is not a spatial kingdom. It's not a temporal kingdom. It's a beneficent rule over the hearts and minds of God's people. We see this in the Gospels, where Jesus begins his public ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." And to those who are leaders in the kingdom of heaven, he grants the great commission found at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you all days, even unto the end of the age. But the precursor to that great commission is this statement of the Lord Jesus: all authority is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go, therefore. And thus, when Jesus speaks here of the kingdom of God, he is speaking about that rule, that dominion over the hearts and minds of all those who will repent and turn from their sins. Let me say to you this evening, if you are yet outside the kingdom of heaven and are glad to be so because you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over your mind and reigning over your heart, you little realize that being outside the kingdom of God, you are the architect of your own destruction. Because Christian men and women, those who have come into the kingdom of heaven through repentance, know that the greatest blessing we can have on earth is to have the Lord Jesus Christ in his great kindness towards us. ruling over our minds and our hearts so that we do not live out all the evil and the painful ramifications of the decisions that we make by nature that would render our lives a mess. And so I end this evening with this question. Is the glory of God in the prosperity of the kingdom of God your raison d'etre, your reason for being? Brothers and sisters, this is why the church of the first century turned the world upside down, because they put first the kingdom of God. We have witnessed an interesting controversy this week concerning the views of Dr. Jeremiah Wright, the pastor of Barack Obama, presidential candidate. And it is fully understandable why the comments of Dr. Wright have caused such controversy. We are used to saying, "God bless America." We are not so accustomed to hearing pastors say, "God damn America." And nor are we so accustomed to hearing ministers of the gospel professedly saying that the government has thought up the AIDS disease in order to put one over onto the African American community. And it has been right in many ways that the political analysts have gone to town on Dr. Wright and to an extent on Barack Obama, as if he didn't hear much of what Dr. Wright was saying. But I cannot help but think that the political analysts have got it all right. And certainly we need, as the Christian church, to be mindful that patriotism, which is what we ought to have and do have, ought not to be an unthinking patriotism. We are called as Christians to put first the kingdom of God, but it is as we put first the kingdom of God that we do our utmost as Christians for the country in which God has placed us and called us to be citizens. If we put the kingdom of God before our country, we will know significant benefits accrue for our country. But if we put our country before the kingdom of God, there will only be marginal benefits for the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven with the words of the kingdom of God on his lips. And to be disciples of the kingdom, to be disciples of Jesus Christ, means to put the kingdom of God first. Don't misunderstand me. Patriotism is right, it's appropriate. But we serve our country best when we work not for our country in the first place, but for our King. And as we work for our King and uphold the cultural values of the kingdom of heaven, so we serve our country best. And so we serve best our countrymen. May God give us wisdom in these days to serve our King and to be active and profitable members of the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we embark upon this study of the book of Acts, that we would be open to hear what you have to say to us from your word. We pray that being blessed with the same Holy Spirit as our brothers and sisters of the first century knew, that we would be as faithful as they, and as instruments in your hand, be able to turn the world upside down. Make it so for your glory, we ask. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.